Philippians chapter 1, as we continue where we left off last time. The epistles written by Paul, as well as the other apostles, were written for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ. And the principles that are now before us can only be applicable to a believer, because only a believer has the ability, the capabilities, to be able to make these principles work in their daily life. Thus, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then the first thing you need to do is to understand who Christ is, what He has done, and what you can become through faith in Him. And I might say on the onset that becoming a Christian means to intellectually, yet willfully, and knowledgeably understand the good news of the gospel. And that is that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the one who was equal with God, came to earth. So that God actually walked on this earth in human form. As the result of being virgin-born supernaturally for the purpose of coming to earth to die in your stead and mine, He provided upon that cross a payment for sin that satisfied the legal demands of the law courts of heaven, which means the justice department of God said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die, and Adam all die. And wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, because all men sinned in Adam. And thus were declared to be sinners by birth." We're declared to be sinners by virtue of what we are through that birth, for we all inherited a sin nature. And we're declared to be sinners by what we do, for we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Thus the good news is that Jesus Christ died for you. And He arose again, and now as a living Savior, He wants to become your personal Savior. And when you acknowledge Him for who He is and what He has done, He will give to you as a byproduct and benefit of His work a brand new life which is eternal. But you must come to Him and no one else. For He is the one who said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He is the one who said, "I am the door. If by Me any man enter in, shall be saved, shall go in and out and find pastures." He is the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me." He is the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth on Me shall never die. Believest thou this?" He said. And they told him in John 20:31, and all those verses were found in the Gospel of John, that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in Him you might have life through faith in His name, which sets forth as Lord, the deity of Christ, Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and Christ means He is the only one, as the anointed one, who fulfilled the predictions of the Old Testament in providing for you eternal life. Thus, the first question that faces an unregenerate child of the devil, the unbeliever, is, what think ye of Christ? And what you think of Jesus Christ will determine where you spend eternity. Now, if you have placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ,
And your faith is in the fact that when He hung there upon that cross, there was laid upon Him by God the Father and God the Spirit all of your sins plus the sins of the world, so that God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And that He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him. And by His stripes, you then can be acquitted and go free. Then you can have the benefits provided through that substitutionary death in your behalf upon the cross, referred to as substitutionary atonement. But you have to personally receive it. No church can give it. No clergyman through any ritual can administer the grace of the gospel of Christ. It's obtained in only one way, through personal faith. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith emanates from the mind. Faith is that which you can participate in without working. Thus, faith bypasses all works. Thus, one is justified by faith only, not by baptism in a church, not by confirmation, not by communion, the Lord's table or masses or the Eucharist or anything else. You are saved solely through faith in the finished work of Christ. And each individual must make that decision. No grandma, no mother, no clergyman, no denomination can make that decision for an infant and then bring them into the family of God through a ritual that's foreign to the Word of God. Each individual must believe when they become of an accountable age and place their faith in Christ. And that which damns them is not their sin. That which damns them is their unwillingness to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus we're told, he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Not because of the fact he's a sinner, but he's condemned because he will not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:18. Thus it is no longer the sin question. You don't even have to repent of your sin to become a Christian, as all you have to do is change your mind about Christ. What think ye of Him? And that will determine where you spend eternity. Now if you get saved, then you have the power to repent of your sin or from your sin. But repentance from sin is only for a believer. And thus, as we study the Word of God this morning, adjustment should be made in your thinking apparatus so that you can actually, as a believer, make adjustments in repenting of your sin. The sin as a believer that you have indulged in, which you shouldn't have. And so that, we'll pick it up in Philippians 1, as we look at the Apostle Paul and the fact that he was happy and rejoicing in Jesus Christ, in and through all that had come his way, which we noticed last time. We noticed that he had sat in prison for 2 years and finally made an appeal to Caesar. He was slapped in prison by his brethren, the legalistic Judaizers in Jerusalem. And they were the ones who sought to kill him, but he was rescued by a Roman captain and his army, and consequently he wound up in prison, and he gave his testimony to kings as the Spirit of God said he would. And then he finally appeals to Caesar, and through much difficulty, shipwreck, and so on, he finds himself now in Rome in prison, referred to here as the palace. But while there, though he himself was bound physically, the message he proclaimed was not bound by chains. And his desire was is that he might have the boldness to continue to proclaim the gospel, even though in chains, which is exactly what he did. And thus he was encouraged spiritually by virtue of the fact that the guards which guarded him got saved, They in turn became witnesses to others. They in turn were shipped to other areas of the empire. And as the result, the gospel continued to go forth while Paul was faithful in proclaiming the gospel. Now, I mention this by virtue of the fact that being a verbal witness for Jesus Christ is expected by the Lord. For every believer is referred to as an ambassador for Christ. And thus, as an ambassador for Christ, he is to be a witness for Christ, Acts 1:8. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. In Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Not only that, the believer is referred to as a light in a dark world. You were one time darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Not only that, the believer is referred to as a preservative, the salt of the earth. This is fulfilled by life and lip. My life should form a backdrop on stage. But if an actor comes out and never says anything, even though he looks the part, it would indeed be very dull, and little would be communicated. Thus, a person cannot come to know Christ by watching your life. They may just think you're somewhat eccentric and wonder what you do for kicks, by virtue of the fact that you don't seem to indulge in those things that they indulge in. But if your life is faithful to the Spirit of God, as it's set forth in the Word of God, God is delighted with you, which is really the issue, not what people think. And if God is delighted with you, then that's all that matters. Then what you say can be used of the Spirit in reaching others for Christ. But they'll never get saved if they do not hear the message, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean a deaf person can't get saved. It means that is a means of perception. But anyone who can read the Word of God and respond to it by faith can become a child of God. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, whether it be heard or read. And we're born again, not of incorruptible seed, not of corruptible, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. So, the proclamation of the gospel is important. Now, I want you to notice, Paul is going to speak of his salvation. The salvation he's referring to here is that salvaging process in phase two in the Christian's life, which keeps that believer from falling into total despair and thus crash by way of an economic spiritual collapse in his spiritual life. Thus, the Apostle Paul was always interested and concerned about the believer's salvation. And when I say the believer's salvation, this is what I'm referring to. You are aware of the fact that salvation is in three tenses. 1, 2, 3. And though grace is the title over salvation, the triune God was involved in designing the plan of salvation, in fulfilling the plan of salvation, and enlightening a person's mind to the truth of salvation. Thus, the message to the unbeliever, which I sought to bring forth on the onset, was that Jesus Christ died for your sins upon a cross to save you from the penalty of sin, which is hell. The moment you make a decision to place your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you to provide for you new life, then you become the recipient of that new life. And the Holy Spirit that indwells you seeks to salvage you by way of the second tense of salvation from yourself. Your, in this case, old sin nature. Not only that, because your old sin nature has an infinity with the world, He seeks to save you from the world and tells the believer, don't love the world, love not the world, neither the things of the junk that's in the world. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of. That's not of the Father, that's of the world. And when you got saved, you became a citizen of heaven. You're now referred to as a pilgrim and stranger down here. Thus you forfeited all your rights as a child of God by virtue of the fact that you're now operating on foreign territory. Thus, from God's point of view, you're out of place. This can be very practical. In fact, I'll mention an illustration that I gave to the young people in chapel Friday. Our problem as believers is that we believe we have our rights. We should have what's coming to us. But technically, the Lord Jesus never received his rights. And you're now placed as an ambassador of Christ in his shoes, in effect. And you are to duplicate the principle. This means that when you're not cut any slack, you should have an attitude that responds like this. And I think of this, and I thought of it even by, I'll use this illustration, by virtue of the fact that when I drove up here in front, I couldn't get into my parking place. Some county truck or whatever parked right in front. I couldn't get through. He was talking with a fellow in a back hole over on the other side of the water tower. Well, he could have come back and moved his truck, and I could have gotten the stuff out of my car, which would have been much more handy if I would have parked in my usual place. But instead, I backed down the hill, which meant I had to carry the things that I had in the car up to the building. Now, oft times, you're stuck in a position where you have to make detours, and you have a plan, a purpose, a program, a destination, a place you want to be. And something bumps you. Now, if you recognize the fact that you have no rights, and this is the devil's world, then that unbeliever can park crossways in that road. The road I'm driving on is not mine. And I should not look at the roads on which I travel and the planet upon which I live as my planet. This is the devil's world. My citizenship is in heaven, and while I'm here, then I'll claim no rights. I'll be willing to take the detour. I'll be willing to stop and pull off the road because the unbelievers own the road. I don't. And if I recognize that and allow that principle to be applied in my daily life, then when I'm walking and working with unbelievers, my whole attitude will be different. Thus, when they misuse me, abuse me, take advantage of me, they're not taking advantage of me. They're doing what comes naturally. And I should be expected to give. Because after all, I'm the stranger, I'm the pack sacker, I'm the one that shouldn't be here, I should be up in heaven. So I have no rights. I should recognize that. Paul recognized that. But the Lord did commission us to fulfill one area of responsibility, which is every believer's right. And that's to be a light for Jesus Christ. While he does not impose himself upon the unsaved, he's merely faithful to Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul here speaks of salvation, he speaks of the believer being salvaged from the situations and the circumstances in which he finds himself in, which can drive him to despair. And as a pastor, this is what bothers me more than this. And I'm delighted when people come to know Christ as their Savior. That tickles me and thrills me, even though I go into shock. Because now I know that we're going to have to change Pampers daily. Now the work begins. And for those of you who have had new bombitzas, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because before they're born, no problem. They don't cry.
They're silent, and though it may be somewhat uncomfortable for you women, by virtue of the fact that you weigh a little more than you normally would, nevertheless, they pretty much do what you want to do, because what else can they do? But after they're born, doesn't work that way. And then the young mother says, "My, won't it be wonderful when I won't have to change diapers, make formulas, feed, and be held to such a rigid program?" And they're teenagers. And then when they're teenagers, you say, "Would to God they were still babies and in their crib, at least I knew where they were at." So when one comes to know Christ, as the mother would desire to salvage that baby, that adolescent, that growing boy or girl, from the various problems, difficulties, and things that will come their way, the Spirit of God seeks to salvage the believer from all those trials and tests and problems and difficulties and the uneasy situations, as we would look at it from a natural point of view, that we oftentimes find ourselves in, for this is what drives the believer up the wall, down the wall, through manhole covers and all the rest of it. And Paul was in a position where he was in a manhole. Now, he wanted to be salvaged from this manhole. And their prayers were part of that salvaging mechanism. Not only was that, or their prayers, as we think of the Philippians' prayers, part of that salvaging mechanism, as we think of saints praying for each the other, he was encouraged internally and spiritually and salvaged by virtue of the fact that because he was proclaiming the gospel, others were proclaiming the gospel, and this in turn had a profound effect upon him. Thus, when you're faithful, whether you realize it or not, you are affecting others. And you don't serve the Lord saying to yourself, "Boy, I trust I was a good testimony to that other believer, that they were encouraged by my presence. I kept close track of myself, so I made sure I was the epitome of spirituality while in their presence." If you're thinking like that, you're out of it. It's when you have this attitude that you're in it. I'm not interested in what other people think around me. I'm interested in my own failures, and I know that I'm prone to fail. In fact, I am conscious of every failure, and I don't even believe I am a testimony. I'm so conscious of my repeated failures. Now you're a testimony. Because you're aware of the fact that you're not a testimony. And you really are a testimony. And those kind of people are the testimony. It's the people who think they're a testimony that are never a testimony. Do you read me? It's just like getting saved. A person who thinks they're saved will never get saved. A person who says, "I'm not saved," can get saved. And the person who recognizes they can do nothing to get saved is a perfect candidate for salvation. The same principle is true in living the Christian life. Usually the people who are the most confident find it the most difficult to live the Christian life. Because you don't live the Christian life by being confident in what you're able to do. You live the Christian life by faith in what God is able to do. So Paul says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is actually in Christ. And He makes us sufficient. Thus we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But that's the key to the Christian life, is total dependence upon the power of the Spirit, allowing Him to salvage us from ourselves, the world, and of course, the devil, the three opponents which oppose the believer. And of course, the third tense, as we think of God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, deals with eternity. And Paul brings all three into play, even in this portion of Scripture here. So, with that, let's pick it up as we look at that which brought joy to Paul's heart when he was in a situation which would normally result in anything but joy. He was overjoyed by virtue of the fact that others became bold through his willingness to be faithful even though in prison. Verse 14, many of my brethren in the Lord are waxing confident. 1:14 of Philippians, by my bonds. And as a result of that, they're much more bold to speak the word without fear. Wonderful. Now, granted, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife. Now, these were believers. We're not talking about apostates. We're not talking about ritualists. We're not talking about those who have another gospel, who have added the Ten Commandments or some ritual to the grace of Christ or to the cross of Christ. We're actually talking about believers who are very competitive. Some indeed preach Christ out of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preaches Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Now, it didn't mean that when this believer was preaching the gospel that Nero got the news and put another chain around Paul's ankle because someone else was preaching that message. Philippians 3, 1 and 2 illustrate the principle. They were adding affliction this way. Now was a golden opportunity for them to seek to be a spiritual hero in competing with the Apostle Paul when he was put in a place where he couldn't do anything about it. So they added affliction spiritually upon him by virtue of the fact that they sought to undercut, degrade, and to alienate any confidence that these believers had in Paul. They sought to undermine while they preached Christ. Only they wanted to be the hot dog. And that junk happens all the time. I expect that to happen monthly in this church. There's always some hot dog that moves in, and by virtue of his own objectives and personal, private desires, seeks to become the spiritual tutor of someone else. And it can happen in many forms. Sometimes the guy just wants a girlfriend. He's out of it, has been out of it for years. But he comes in, he finds a girl. She's a good-looking girl, so we'll look at her just like any unnatural or natural man or unregenerate man looks at a girl. Yeah, that's a cute number. I guess I'll take her out. Then, sure enough, because he becomes the spiritual leader as he leads in every other area, and a woman's always a follower, she drops down to his spiritual level, which means she becomes a moron like him. So that's one way to play the game. The other way they play the game then is to have coffee after a service. Well, everything Pastor Radke said was all right, but, which is the anesthetic before the incision. They never come right out. They always, you know, indirectly move around. What are you doing here anyway? You know, if you're not really happy here, you're not truly contented, you don't believe you can learn, you shouldn't be here. You ought to go to hear some other cluck. Otherwise, all you do is take mental notes, and you might even write them down. You keep a diary. And you won't hear anything of value, and that which you need, you'll avoid. You'll check off the list. Because while you're sitting here, you're looking for a jot or a tittle with which you can disagree. You're not here at all to respond. You're here to nitpick. You're here to be critical. You're here to criticize. And you will wait a year or two or three to pick up a jot or a tittle with which you disagree, and you then will disassociate yourself and justify your unwillingness to ever get with it for Christ because you found a jot and tittle with which you disagree. So consequently, because you have someone with which you're in contention with now, you don't have to listen to anything or obey anything that comes from the Word of God. Well, that's foolish. Why even bother coming? That's ridiculous. That's why I'm probably the only preacher on the range that tell the congregation to examine themselves. Maybe you shouldn't be here this morning. Maybe you should be in some other church. Maybe you should be listening to some other pastor. Maybe you should just be sitting home sleeping or watching television. Maybe the men on television are just what you need. They're your style. They're independent. You're independent. You have a TV pastor, an electronics pastor, or a post office pastor. That's a good kind to have. Because that way you never can check up on each other. You can listen to them and shut it off and do your own thing. Live your own life. Be your own God. Be your own pastor. Do it all the way you want to do it. That might be just the kind you need. Because you're living that way anyway. Well, I'm sure the church will be big enough at the other corner by the time we're through. We shouldn't have any problems at all. All right, some preached. Not because they love Jesus Christ, but they preach for the purpose of undercutting Paul. Verse 17, but the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Well then, notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Thank God for that. And thus I'll rejoice in that. And therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. Well, now, what's Paul rejoicing in? One thing. Christ is being lifted up. Christ is being glorified. Christ is being proclaimed. That's what he was interested in. And if this was the sum total of his life, as we see in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, then, irregardless of the situations in which he finds himself in the sewer, his objective is to exalt Christ. If Christ is being exalted, then nothing else matters. The only thing that matters is that Jesus Christ is lifted up. And if he can be lifted up with me in the sewer, I wouldn't want to be any other place. That's exactly where I want to be. Because joy isn't in circumstances. True joy is a mental attitude. And true joy comes from Jesus Christ. And in fact, you cannot have joy apart from Jesus Christ. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And it's only the peace of God that can pass all understanding. Thus, apart from Jesus Christ, these commodities cannot be acquired or enjoyed. Thus, only a Christian can be joyful. And only a Christian can be joyful while in the sewer, in jail, bound in chains, while being undercut by other believers while there. And he's rejoicing. Because rejoicing has nothing to do with your physical body or circumstances. Joy is here. That's why believers can check out in death joyfully while those who are still living are miserable. Why? It's what they're thinking. And the miserable Christian wants all of his act to be together right, and he's dictating in effect to God how he wants things to work. And he doesn't like the color of the manhole cover. There's too much grime on the walls in the tunnel in which he's in. He don't like that. It's dirty down here, God. I want you to clean it. Put in some lights. Fluorescence. And if you don't put lights down here, I'm quitting. Better be lit. And meet the standards of the state. 5 kilowatts per square foot. Well, I'm not playing with you, God. I'm taking a vacation. That means a Christian who's not bound to the world can enjoy a relationship with God which transcends human relationships and circumstances, which ties the unbeliever in knots. Which he'll never meet anyway, or beat anyway. He'll never make it alive. We know that. And that's why we got saved. So we wouldn't be tied down to manhole covers like we were before we got saved, so that our world is so small as all it centers around is ourselves. And our joys are only centered in those things which make our flesh happy, apart from which we find no happiness. And when you got saved, you actually orbited out of that small world so that you now could have joy irrespective of what manhole cover you were under. That's Christianity. That's a supernatural life. Of course, that demands the filling of the Spirit. But as we go on, you'll see it will be amplified further. Verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. This, what's he talking about? Now, what salvation are we talking about? We know what we're talking about. Paul is talking about getting saved. He's not saying because those who are bold in preaching Christ outside of the prison gates will result in me getting saved. They were preaching because he was saved. In fact, he'd led them to the Lord. He's talking about the fact that what they were doing was keeping his head above water so that he would not go down in despair while in prison. And that he would be the light and the testimony for Jesus Christ while there and be what God wanted him to be. For you see, he needed to be salvaged from the circumstances in which he was in so that he wouldn't blow it. In fact, turn back a page as we think of Paul being in prison. You remember he wrote the book of Ephesians while in prison, referring to himself as the prisoner of Christ in Ephesians 3:1. But in chapter 6, he says in verse 18, as he talks about the armor to these Ephesians, 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance in supplication for all saints. In other words, pray for the believers. Verse 19, and I want you to pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Because in my situation in prison, it's so easy to shut up and to wilt away in total despair. I want to be salvaged from my own emotions and from the tendency that's in my flesh to feel sorry for myself. I want to naturally condition my joy on an experience or a relationship, or to be in a situation that's pleasant to me so that I can enjoy God on my terms. You pray I won't do that, because that's what the flesh wants to do and forever wants to do. It wants to condition its terms in serving Christ. That's why people say, well, if I had a husband or a wife or a boyfriend or a girlfriend, then I would find my joy in another person, a member of the opposite sex, and then, after it's the way I want it and my nest is correct, then I can enjoy Jesus. Oh, no, you won't. Joy comes through Christ, and you must love Him first. He will provide the rest. You don't serve Jesus Christ on your terms. And this is exactly what Paul wanted to be salvaged from, a mental attitude that we revert back to type and say, in effect, my, look at how tough I've got it. And that's why he said in Philippians 4, I've learned, well, let's flip over there if you would. Verse 11 of Philippians 4. Not that I speak in respect of want in conjunction with their help to him while in prison, for I've learned in whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. I learned that. Are you contented? This is what it means to be salvaged as a believer, to be contented. You see, when you're in the flesh, you're never contented. You always want something. You want something brighter, something bigger, something nicer. You want to readjust something. You want to change something. You want to change your situation. But you're thinking in terms of yourself and how everything's relating to you, and you're not contented. A contented Christian says, I don't want anything different. I'm contented. A sovereign God has a blueprint for me, and I want nothing. Just like it is. That's it. And we don't think that way normally. We think like an unbeliever thinks. And this is why Paul said that. He said, I learn. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I brought nothing into the world. It's for sure I'm not going to take anything out. Therefore, having food and raiment, you got something wearing something. Be contented. Where do you find a Christian like that? You got to go to Carnation Cows. Maybe they're saved. Aren't they supposed to give contented milk? So he says in verse 12, I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound in everywhere in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. But in all this, I can do all things through Christ. I don't have any claim to fame. The issue isn't where I'm at or how things are going. The issue is, am I faithful to Christ? You pray that I'll be faithful to Him. That's all. That's all. That's all he's talking about. No. In fact, he's not even talking about getting out of prison. Look at verse 19 as we go back. You know, we'd say, oh, pray I'll get out of here, Lord. Get me out of prison. I can't stand it anymore. That's a typical prayer of the average. That isn't what he was praying at all. That would be inconsistent with the verses we just read. Notice how he's praying, or what his desire is, and what he's stating in verses 19 and 20. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. He's not talking about escaping prison at all. He's talking about a salvation of the Spirit within the heart of Himself. Notice he says, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. That's what will salvage me. Your prayers. Well, what are the Philippians supposed to pray for? God, get him out of the clink. God, get him out of the clink. We'd hate to have Paul rot in the clink. Why, we're concerned about his flesh. And they were. But the point is that the spiritual needs of Paul was far greater. That's why he said to the Ephesians, you pray while I'm here. I won't turn chicken, feel sorry for myself, and say, oh, what's the use? No point talking about Jesus Christ. Nobody will listen to me anymore anyway. I'm in jail. Chains around my hands. I'm a convict. Who listened to me? What's the use? Would you set 2 years in jail and talk about Jesus Christ? Then be transferred to Rome? That's the state pen, and continue to witness for Jesus Christ. You know, the average believer would wilt in a week. They'd wilt dead away in a week. And someone would mention your name a year down the road. Whatever happened to so-and-so? Put your name there. Oh, they're in jail. You ever hear anything about them? No, I haven't heard anything about them. I wonder how they're doing. Oh, they're just sitting in a corner looking at the floor. And every day they just look at the floor. Maybe they put notches on the wall, you know. Four, then one through this way, five. The next week they do the same thing. And there's more notches on his wall in that cell than anybody else's. Because he is a defeated Christian who has not been salvaged from depression. This is all Paul was praying for. That's all he wanted. He wanted to be a light in a sewer. He wanted to be a witness for Christ in jail. And he wanted the Spirit of God to salvage him from self-despair, feeling sorry for himself. Putting the hole in after him. Becoming weary in well-doing. This is where we fail. This is what we need this morning. That right there. Because that is what plagues a Christian perpetually. When things don't go the way they want them to go, they say in effect, God, you bumped me. God, you ruffled my plans. That's not according to my... Well, our plans don't match. That's not on my blueprint at all. How come you came up with that? Now, I'm not scrapping mine. We're scrapping yours. That just take right off the board. That I don't even want to see that plan anymore. Just get out of here. And I'll sit down here and I'll weep. And I'll moan. I'll sing the blues. But a Christian who does that never witnesses. Because you have to enjoy the Lord, be contented with the Lord, and rejoice in the Lord before you will tell someone else about, do you know my Jesus? And if the average, if you did stick your neck out for Jesus Christ and witness, if the average unbeliever had his head screwed on straight, you'd say, what does he mean to you? When was the last time you read the Word? How interested are you in Jesus Christ? Do you obey Him? Are you enjoying Him? And if you were honest, you'd have to say, no, I'm not. Then what are you trying to tell me about this Jesus person that you're not even enjoying? Get out of here. Now, if the average unbeliever had his head screwed on straight, he could gun down 99% of the believers in 1 minute. No problem at all. But see, they're dumber than you are, so thank God for that. Verse 19, for I know that this, their witnessing for Christ, shall turn to my salvation through your prayers, praying for me that I might be what God wants me to be and won't that let the devil put a muzzle on me. I'll rejoice in the Lord, I'll speak for Christ, and I'll keep being that light that God wants me to be. I don't care if I'm trying to convert the rats. I'll practice on them so that when I get out of solitary, 6 months from now, I'll know exactly what to say to the first guard. I'll practice on the mice. But I'm thinking about Christ. That's all that matters. So that I'm a good testimony in the sewer. A good testimony in the... Can you visualize yourself in the cylinder? In the sewer? With the sewage? You visualize? You got yourself right there now? Okay. I'm sure some of you are here this morning, you feel that's exactly where you've been. You think that's where you're at anyway. All right, now right there, God wants you to be a light. He needs a light right there. And the solution to your mental depression is not to get out of the sewer. That's not it at all. It's not to get a boyfriend or a girlfriend. The solution is to begin to enjoy what you are and possess in Jesus Christ. That's the only place of joy. The only place. If you shake that woman or husband or whatever, or get a different job or whatever, or get a few more bucks, that will increase your misery. It's just like the government, who tries to play God and resolve everybody's problems. The more they become involved, the more the problems are compounded, because men cannot solve men's problems. Well, that means I can't solve my own. And when I say, God, I'll serve you on my terms, I'm saying, in effect, God, I can. I'm a perfect socialist. I'll run my own life. But when you run yours, you want to run others, because then you have to run the whole situation, which means you have to start using people like pawns and say, how come that believer didn't do that? How come that believer didn't come to my aid when I needed him? How come this believer didn't jump when I told him to jump? You see what you're doing now? And then you begin to criticize, because you're playing God. You got the game plan. And when the government or you've got the game plan, you have to play God and you have to be critical of others who don't jump the way you think they ought to jump. Because you're not happy with what you are and you're not basking in the grace of God. You're basking in your plan and you want to enjoy your plan and it's not working. Well, let's go on. Paul had an expectation. According to my earnest expectation. Now, as we think of earnest expectation, actually there are three Greek words from which these two words come from. And the three words are away, head, and watch. What is it referring to? Can you visualize a watchman, whether it be on a city or on a boat, looking for the channel in the fog or looking for the enemy on the wall? And the man on the boat has a head, and he, in anticipation, in an expectation, concentrates severely on looking for a beacon light. And so his head is somewhat bent as he looks like this for the light on the ship. And he's concentrating solely on that light. Nothing else distracts him. He's out there to look because we're in the fog and we may crash in the rocks. So he's riveted with his eyes on a point, looking for a light. That's exactly what this is saying here in the way it was used. In fact, it was used in ancient Greek in regards to Troy as they looked for a light. So, here we have the principle. According to my earnest expectation, notice now, his eyes are riveted. Well, let's go on with the verse. That in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness I might keep up the good work and not cave in despair as always. So that now also, even though I'm in jail and I've been rotten here for years, Christ still shall still be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. His hope was to be with Christ. So he goes on to say, for if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am on a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But you see, whether it be by death or whether it be by rapture, as we go back to the word hope, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, while Paul was in prison, his earnest expectation was that Jesus may come today. You know, if you don't have a hope, you have a miserable day today. If you don't have a hope for tomorrow, you have no reason to live today. Well, that's true with the unsaved. What keeps an unsaved person going? What kept you going? How come you lived as long as you did before you got saved? Oh, you had an expectation. You had a hope. You had a dream. And that dream was to acquire $1 million. That dream was to acquire a tri-level home. That dream was to be successful in some area where you endeavored to excel. But you had a dream. You had a hope. Now you got saved. Now, do you keep up the same old hope? Are you still looking for the same thing? Oh, no. You traded that in. You traded it all in. Now you have a hope. But your hope is to be with Jesus. That's the culmination of your salvation. Looking for that blessed hope. Thus, when you get saved, you live in time in the light of one of these days we'll be with Him and like Him. And the battle will be all over. All will be well. And then it will be paradise. And I will have left this rat race behind. This was Paul's expectation, which is a far more noble expectation than you Philippians pray that I'll get out of this manhole cover. No, you Philippians pray that I'll be salvaged from my own mental desire to want to go down the tube and give up and fail to live in the light of that imminent return of Jesus Christ. Jesus may come today. Hallelujah! That's what he was praying for. But the average Christian can't think that far. They just think, I got my finger in a pencil sharpener, God, get her out. So that's about the extent of our prayers. And it's on that level, pencil sharpener level. Well, as we think of the salvation of second tense, I had you turn in our scripture reading to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's go back there, because I believe that this chapter actually illustrates, and most commentators make reference to the fact that in the New Testament there is physical deliverance. And there certainly is, for salvation is not only used in regards to spiritual deliverance, as we think of a person getting saved and salvation applying to that unsaved individual by way of them coming to know Christ. But even as we have in Exodus, what is it? Now, chapter 11 around there somewhere, where Moses said to the children of Israel when they were trapped between the mountains and Pharaoh was on the backside and the Red Sea in front. He says, stand back and watch the salvation of the Lord. Now that was physical salvation. It was God delivering them from a problem that they were in right then. But you see, God called you to suffer. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, Philippians 1:20, not only to believe, but to suffer. And don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials which try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice in that you're partakers of Christ's suffering. Then have an expectation. For when He appears, then we will rejoice with Him. Not, this isn't the time to rejoice in circumstances. This is the time to rejoice in the Lord by faith. Not in circumstances. So the believer finds himself in dire straits and he's rejoicing. It blows the brain of an unbeliever. How can you be happy? How can you be contented with all that's happening to you? I know Jesus Christ. Can that be said of you? That's the difference right there. Now, looking at Paul in the same illustration, as we think of spiritual salvaging in phase two for the believer as far as his mental attitude is concerned, so that he can reproduce a lifestyle through his mental attitude which is actually supernatural as he rejoices in the midst of everything that's going wrong while he's in the sewer. All right? Verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. He's the Father of grace. Mercy is grace applied, grace in action. And the God of all comfort, underline the word all. That means He has a monopoly on comfort. You will never find comfort in a lazy boy. And while you're in that lazy boy, your mind will be whirling 100 miles an hour. And you'll get up more tired than when you sat down, because true comfort and rest comes from the Lord. I am far more tired when I wrestle with problems in my own strength than I am when I am working physically and enjoying the Lord. I go to bed some nights absolutely drained. Far more tired than if I would have been cutting wood, if my back would permit, out in the woods. What beat me down? It was my mental attitude. My mind was whirling 5,000 miles an hour. I drained every ounce of strength out of my body just by the way my mind was whirling. And in tackling areas or difficulties or problems that God never asked me to tackle, but I was tackling them. It's like trying to hold up the planet. It's the same thing. It's like jumping out of the plane and pushing it 30,000 feet. That's me with my problems. Instead of actually resting in the Lord, who said, take it easy, boy. Relax, son. Enjoy me. The problem isn't yours, it's mine. Cast your cares upon me. You can't do anything about it anyway. Would you let me do it? I won't. God, I'm doing it. And you know, sometimes it takes weeks. And finally, when I can hardly get up, it dawns that I am absolutely beat to a frazzle. Not because I was involved in physical work. That would have been Mickey Mouse. I was involved in a mental struggle in battling against my circumstances and problems that confronted me and picking up other people's problems, slapping them on my back and said, I'll carry the whole church of God. Watch me carry it. And I go down. God says, I never asked you to do that. The church isn't yours, it's mine. How come you're taking my business over? Which is exactly what we do when we run our own life. We are His responsibility. It's His business, not my business. My business is to enjoy Him. What He does with me is His business. He runs the company. How could I dictate to God and say, God, I don't want to work in the concentrator. I want to work over here. Oh, is that right? Well, I'm going there because I don't like the smoke there. So I go. But while I'm there, I'm miserable. And the foreman says, my God, you know, it'd be nice if you'd come back and serve me on my chair. I'm not going to, because I don't like the color of the manhole. Not enough light in there. It's like solitary confinement. I'm telling you where I'm working and how I'm going to do it.
And we're doing that with God all the time.
All right, let's go on with the God of all comfort. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation. I read that again. Who comforts us in all our tribulation. Who comforts... You got troubles? What does it say? That the God of all comfort, who has a monopoly on comfort, comforts you in all your tribulation.
What do you think of that? Do you believe that?
Let's tear that page out. I don't believe that. Do you believe that? Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may in turn be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God, which means believers can be used with other believers, not because they can carry the other believer, but they share with the other believer the God of all comfort who can comfort them as He comforted you. That's the point. You keep introducing the believer to the God of all comfort, the one who comforted you during your trial, problem, or difficulty. All right? Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. God gives consolation during suffering. And His consolation overabounds the sufferings. Now this suffering, I might say, was for the cause of Christ. And Paul, of course, in all the problems he had been in, as we even think of him in jail, and it applies here. Let's go on. Whether we be afflicted, and they were, it's for your consolation. This is for your benefit and salvation. Salvation. You mean he's going to lead these Corinthians to Christ? Notice verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints. They were already saints. Now he's talking about salvation in verse 6. What salvation is he talking about? He's talking about deliverance from affliction. He's talking about salvation in regards to consolation. He's talking about the God of all comfort comforting those who are having problems. That's the salvation he's talking about. He's talking about God delivering the believer through the impossible. Whether we be afflicted, verse 6, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. You're going through what we're going through, Corinthians. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. We're going to share with our problems and with the God of all comfort. I'm in the meat grinder. I'm in jail. I'll share the God of all comfort with you as we share the common relationship we have with Jesus Christ and tell each other, God's adequate. And we'll pray for one another that we'll be what God wants us to be while we're at the bottom of the sewer. Never mind getting out of the sewer. Can we stay in the bottom and be that light God wants us to be and live in the light of that earnest expectation? Jesus may come today. Boy, you can really shower manure when you got an expectation like that. With your boots off. Verse 7. And our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that ye are partakers of the sufferings. You're going through it too. But as you are partakers of these sufferings for Christ, you can also be a partaker of the same consolation that comes from God, the God of all comfort. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble. We had trouble too, which came to us in Asia. In fact, we were pressed out of measure, above strength in so much that we actually gave up and figured, this is it. We despaired even of our life. We thought we'd never make it out of here alive. We mentally gave up and said, that's it. My boy John went duck hunting yesterday afternoon, and he mentioned that while they were in the canoe, there was a deer that maybe came into the bog at the edge of the lake because of the fact that the wolves had chased it.
But he said when they went up to it, they could hit it with the paddle of the canoe, that this deer apparently had given up in despair. It threw its head down and just laid on the bog with most of it underwater. And he said, if we wouldn't have gone up there and prodded that thing, which meant it gave one last effort and got up and collapsed, but at least it was alive and then could leave, it no doubt would have died there. I thought to myself, that's our church. That's it right there. Half of us got our feet stuck in the bog and we put our head down and we give up in despair. But Paul said, because of the situation he was in, mentally, that's exactly what he'd done. But now notice, verse 9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but we had no choice but to trust in God, which is able to raise the dead. And you know what? He delivered us from so great a death. That means they didn't die physically, so they were delivered physically. And he's continuing to deliver us. He's undertaking for us. And we trust he will yet deliver us. You also helping together by your prayers for us. Go back to Philippians chapter 1. And what did he say in verse 19 as he spoke to the Corinthians about prayer? For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and supply. We pray for one another. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be able to control us and fulfill in and through us a life, a testimony that will bring glory to Jesus Christ. When I call on people in the hospital, when I hear of a problem, my first prayer request is not that God would deliver them out of the problem. That's not what they need first. What they need to understand first is that God has a plan. God knows exactly what He's doing. And that they're not their own, they've been bought with a price. And their bodies belong to the Lord Jesus Christ as well as their spirits. And they're going to have to trust God to deliver them. And thus the first thing they need is a spiritual relationship with the Lord so that they will not go down in despair. And that they themselves will trust the Lord in this situation. Irregardless of how it goes. Then we'll take care of the rest. But if there's going to be any delivering done, the Lord's going to have to do it. And He would enjoy having us trust Him in His ability to do it. That's faith in what He's able to do. This is salvation for the believer. Now, if you're here and you're not saved, you should have been sleeping this past hour because this means nothing to you. Now, we look at verse 20 again of Philippians 1. And notice what Paul's attitude was. According to my earnest expectation, his neck stretched looking for the Lord's return. He desired not to be ashamed. And he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ in Romans 1. Which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You see, when you're not looking to the Lord, you're ashamed of Him. If you do not have enough faith in Him to believe that He's handling your life correctly, and you're not enjoying Him while in the soup, then you're ashamed of Him. You're ashamed of Him in your personal life. And when a believer is in that frame of mind, they are not witnessing for Jesus Christ. They are in no condition to witness for Christ. So they won't say a word. Why? Because they're preoccupied with themselves and their problems. They're not enjoying the Lord. How can they be concerned about, truly concerned about a lost soul that lives next door. Why, they could care less. Because they're preoccupied with themselves and their problem. They have not given their problem to the Lord. They're not enjoying the Lord in the midst of it all. So consequently, they've lost all perspective. It's all shut. And if you're in that situation this morning, I just would guess there's a couple here that probably fit what we're talking about. Have you thought about a lost soul this past week or two? You prayed about anybody getting saved? You witnessed anybody? Now that's not the problem. So it's not a problem me giving an invitation to have everybody come down and dedicate their lives to being a witness for Christ. We're going to go out calling. That's not it at all. I'd miss the whole point. That would be unscriptural. If you would begin to allow, or begin this way, if you would begin by confessing the fact that you have been sinning against God by failing to believe that He can salvage you where you're at. He's doing all things well, all things are working together for good, and He is able to take care of you. And you're merely going to enjoy Him. I couldn't shut you up. That's automatic. I couldn't shut you up. Because the Spirit of God would fulfill the rest as well. If He's allowed to do that much, He can do the rest. So it's not a matter of let's get with it and start witnessing. The issue is, are you enjoying Jesus Christ? You'll always spill what you're filled with, and you're happy with Jesus. You're going to spill what you're filled with. Hey, ought I talk to you about someone I'm really enjoying? Who's that? Jesus Christ. I'll see you. But irregardless of how they respond, that's how you're thinking. Enjoying the Lord. Now, what does he say in verse 20? He didn't want to be ashamed. In other words, you pray that I won't be... If I'm ashamed, it means I'm not appropriating salvation in phase two. You pray for me that I'll be salvaged from a self-centered attitude which will then in turn result in me being ashamed of Jesus Christ. Now you pray I'll be salvaged from being ashamed. That's what he's praying for. That's what he desires. I don't want to be ashamed. When you're not looking to Christ, walking by faith in Christ, you don't say a thing about Jesus. You're ashamed of him. Because he's not meeting your needs, so you'd never go up to someone else and say, you know, I know someone who can meet your every need. You don't even think like that. So you just shut up. Forget it. All right. Verse 20, but that with all boldness, same thing he asked the Ephesians to pray for in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, with all boldness as always, so now also, don't want to give up now, Christ shall be magnified in my body. Whether it be, notice how he prays now. He didn't ask to get out of the sewer. He didn't say, oh God, save me from dying. That wasn't even his objective. He said, I only want to do one thing. I want to be faithful to Jesus Christ whether I live or whether I die. Whether I live or die is not the issue. The issue is being faithful to Jesus Christ. That's the issue. And we lose all perspective of where we're going and what the issue is. We think the issue is to save our skin. Who said we had to live? Who dripped that up? Who wants to hang on down here? You like sewers? That's what you're in. That's what you've been saved out of. We say, oh God, I love this sewer. Oh boy, I got my manure boots on, honey. I want to really wade in it. In the spirit of... And God says, look, I'd like to have you live above sewers. And you say, no Lord, I like sewers. I'm staying right here. Slush, 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 you know. You know, we ought to all buy tankers. You know, these tankers are on septic tanks and suck out, drains the sewers and all the rest of it. That's where most of us live. In the spiritual realm. We live there. Instead of living where God wants us to live. So he goes on to say in amplification of verse 20, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. If I die, which he is, he's going to die. He's going to die in Rome. But what did he say in 2 Timothy 4:8? I fought a good fight. I finished the course. The time of my departure is at hand. But there's laid up for me a crown, a crown of righteousness which the Lord shall give me that day. That's my expectant hope. I've got my next strain. We're looking for that. Not to me only, but to all them also who live in the light of that expectation. That homegoing. And that's the purifying hope of 1 John 3:1-3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now we're the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not because it didn't know Him. But if we're the sons of God, then we know that when He shall appear, we'll be caught up to meet Him in the clouds. We'll be with Him, and we'll be like Him. And everybody that's straining his neck with an eye glued and riveted on the coming of Jesus Christ for His own will purify himself, keep his spiritual house in order, even as He, Christ, is pure. And we want to be found faithful when He comes and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Pray that I won't be ashamed now and won't be ashamed should He come tonight. This was Paul's desire in serving Jesus Christ. He wasn't praying that he'd get out of the jam at all. Believers don't pray that way. Believers pray that they'll be faithful in the jam and be what God wants them to be, because the jam isn't His. The jam belongs to the Lord, because you belong to the Lord. And He says, in my body, because this is where you live. And God gave you a treasure in earthen vessels, 2 Corinthians 4:7, which is the gospel, which is the light of the world. And He wants to use your body to be a reflection of the grace of God in every circumstance that He has chosen for you. And His grace is adequate, no matter what the situation. So I don't care who I'm talking to, and I don't care if this person's going through an experience I've never been through before. While in the hospital or by the bed, I can say to them, the God of all comfort can comfort you in all your tribulation. I can say that to them with total confidence. And that God has a plan for your life, and all things are working together for good, and as all you have to do is, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to Him, which is your reasonable service. And all will be well. Isn't that simple? That's salvation for the believer on a deathbed. That's salvation for a believer in a sore. That's salvation for the believer with six sinks around their neck. That's salvation at work in the heart and life of the child of God. That's Christianity. And if that isn't it, why are we here? The whole thing's a joke. What's the point of it all? If it doesn't work now, it might not work then. How do I know I'm going to heaven if it's not working now? You better try Him out. Maybe you're not even going to heaven. But not working now. So I know I'm saved. How do you know? Are you drawing on anything from God now that's real so you know that was real? That's why a carnal Christian sometimes doubts if they're saved. Because yeah, it's working. Well, maybe I'm not saved. I expect them to think that way. Now, some of them know enough that they're still saved. But even the ones who know enough will have doubts flash across their mind. I wonder if I'm really saved. But then you know what to do to get saved. Because they did it. So then you talk to them and say, well, what do you want to do to get saved? Well, I guess you got to believe I thought you did. Well, I do. Well, if you do, then what will we do? It's dumb. But they're dumb. Because they're thinking goofy. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, I began with the gospel on the onset, so I'd like to close right now with an exhortation to you as believers. As we've been talking about salvation, second tense for the believer, I would trust that you might be honest with yourself before the Lord right now. Can you say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live equals Christ? And that my desire is that I might always be bold for Him and live a
a life that would bring glory to Him, whether it be by life or by death, that's inconsequential. The issue is, am I faithful to Him? And if you haven't been thinking that way, it means you're running your life. You have just switched plans. And you said, in effect, God, I can run my plan better than yours. I don't like where I'm at, what you've done with me, and all the rest of it. You're blaming Him for everything. That's sin. That's sin. Because you know that if He is righteous, He can do nothing wrong. And everything He does out of love for you. And He wants to expand you because He has a plan for you. And even though we don't know what galaxy or planet He wants us to control and what He has to teach us so we're equipped, when we get there, God says, you need that because I'm polishing you. I'm knocking off the rough edges. I'm conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. And I've got a job for you so that when I come for you, you're ready. But learn to trust me now. Stop taking the bull by the horns and imposing your will and plan over my plan. Don't do that. That's sin. And right now you can confess that as sin. And as you leave this place this morning, I trust you might leave with an attitude that's willing to collapse in the God of all comfort, the God of all peace, and the God of all grace, and the God of all love. Father, we pray that Your Spirit might bless the Word to our hearts as Your children, so that as we leave this place today, we might not carry our burdens on our back, but that we might indeed realize that we're not able to carry our own life. And that's why You told us to cast all of our cares upon You. Because You care for us. And You're able to carry us.
And so we pray that we might allow You to do just that. But we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.